Today's reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good, but then also prove to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
And as we come to God's word now, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pray that you'd help us, especially this evening, as we try to grapple with this ancient piece of poetry. And give us your wisdom and your insight and understanding to know what it says to us today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. YOLO, you only live once. I wonder if you've come across it. It's an acronym which was popularized by the musician Drake. And I think it's one of those sayings that's loved and loathed in equal measure. It spawned countless memes, but it's also captured the mind of a generation. Many people, knowingly or unknowingly, live with YOLO as their motto. Take, for instance, bucket lists, and you've perhaps seen the film of the same name, The Bucket List. The idea is that today many of us should have a bucket list to all the things that we want to do before we die, before we kick the bucket. If life is short, if you only live once, then you've got to make the most of life. Enjoy life whilst you can. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is dealing with all of these themes. And if you were here last week, then you may well remember the key word in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the Hebrew word havel, sometimes translated vanity or meaningless in some Bibles. But actually, as we heard last week, the word is mist or vapor or breath. You could translate it as transitory. It's as though the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to know that our lives are just like mist that passes away. You could say that we're like cherry blossoms, here today and gone tomorrow. It's as though the author wants you and I to know that we're living in a tragedy, like Romeo and Juliet, where in the end the central character dies. It's all written in the script ahead of time. Now, faced with that kind of reality check, many people think, well, yes, I want to make the most of life. I want to enjoy myself whilst I can. And maybe sometimes when you stop and think, you feel a bit like that. You think of all your hopes and dreams and the things that you hope to do in this life, and you realize, well, time is running out. I want to make the most of life. But what does it mean to make the most of life? And that's one of the questions that the author of Ecclesiastes is grappling with. For some people, making the most of life means enjoying ourselves and pleasure. And that's the theme that we're going to look at tonight, pleasure. Well, these verses are written from the perspective of King Solomon. Now, you may remember that we discussed last week that we don't know exactly who the author of Ecclesiastes is. Most likely, it wasn't Solomon. But here in chapter 2, he's very clearly stepped into Solomon's shoes. And he's giving us Solomon's perspective. And remember that Solomon was the wealthiest and the wisest of all of the Israelite kings. He spent a great deal of his life devoted to study, but he knew that there were some things that you can't learn from books. And so he embarked on an incredible experiment, on an investigation, to see what was worth doing in this life, and especially, as we see in today's verses, to investigate pleasure. And we're going to divide our time up into three sections. Firstly, the experiment. Listen to his introduction to the experiment. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. See, Solomon states it very clearly that he's conducting an experiment. He's not lost his mind. He's not descended into pure hedonism. No, he's doing an investigation. He wants to see what is worth doing and what pleasure is like. And so in this great experiment, he tries everything. He tries wine, women, and song. He has the best food, the best drink, the best entertainment. We read in other parts of the Bible that he had 1,000 wives and concubines, wine, women, and song. But it wasn't just sensual pleasure, it was also business. He became incredibly wealthy, and he embarked on many building projects. He built himself an incredible palace. He built the temple, and he built up Jerusalem so that it became the gem of the Middle East, and his fame spread far and wide. He became the most famous man on earth because of his wisdom and his wealth. Solomon had it all. I was chatting to someone earlier this week, and they said to me, Al, if he was really the wisest man on earth, then why did he marry 1,000 women? Doesn't seem like a very sensible thing to do. And perhaps you found yourself just sort of scratching your head slightly reading a passage like this in the Bible. Remember that many parts of the Bible are descriptive, not prescriptive. We shouldn't read this and say, well, it's in the Bible. I'm going to have to follow Solomon's example. Now, that is rather to miss the point. And in many other parts of the Bible, it makes it very clear that Solomon's excesses were gratuitous, that he oppressed his laborers who were working on his building projects, and that his abuse of women was absolutely wrong. And in fact, that thing in particular, the way that he treated women, led to his downfall and straying away from the Lord. We're not meant to follow his example, and the Bible does not condone his behavior. What we see here is descriptive, not prescriptive. But the point that the Bible is trying to make here, and that the author of Ecclesiastes is making here, is that Solomon understood what pleasure was all about. You might say that he was living the tycoon lifestyle. And we all know what the tycoon lifestyle is today. It means having a billion-dollar bank account and a business empire. It means having an extensive international property portfolio. It means having a fleet of luxury and exotic cars, having a super yacht to entertain glamorous women on. It means having a golf course to hang out with the boys, your own private golf course, maybe owning an international sports club just as a hobby on the side, and of course, on top of all of that, giving millions and millions of dollars away to charity, to schools, to hospitals, to research institutions, in order to keep everybody happy. Now, I'm not seeking to criticize the way that tycoons spend their money. I know that many give very generously to very healthy and good organizations, and we're thankful for that. The point that I'm simply making is that Solomon understood pleasure. We're not to think that he was writing these things from his armchair in a library. No, he had experienced all of these things. Solomon didn't need a bucket list because he'd already achieved everything that he could possibly hope to do. And of course, many people today aspire to that kind of tycoon lifestyle. Most people don't have the money to do it, but as we know, many of the best pleasures in life are free. although a little money helps. And you can certainly find many pleasures here in Hong Kong. Incredible food, or fashion, or perhaps travel in the region. You could also indulge in sports and different pastimes, all kinds of the pleasures. If you could think of a pleasure, you'll find it here in Hong Kong. But the point is that all of these pleasures, which so many people aspire to, well, Solomon had reached the epitome. Nobody could say, well, Solomon, I've enjoyed something that you just don't understand. No, he had done it all. It was an extensive investigation. It was a comprehensive experiment. Well, that's what we get in the first nine verses. And then in verses 9, then in verses 10 and 11, it's as though we move on to the results, as though Solomon steps back from the investigation that he's done, and he does the analysis, and he gives us the results. Firstly, we see in verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all of my toil. It's as though Solomon was saying, well, all of the work that I did, I found it thrilling and delightful. And all of those pleasures, well, they were exhilarating. They were stunning. They were fabulous. It was all so very good. Now, remember that the author of Ecclesiastes, in many places, is telling us how people feel, how Solomon feels, how the author feels, and by implication, how we feel. He tells us how we feel, but he doesn't always tell us why we feel like that. And we need to go to the rest of the Bible in order to understand. And way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the opening chapters of Genesis, we read that God, a good God, made a good world. He created the Garden of Eden, which was a tropical paradise full of beautiful birds and animals and flowers and trees and abundant food. And there he put Adam and Eve to work and look after the world together, to enjoy the world and to enjoy their company. In fact, the first command in Genesis chapter 1 is for Adam and Eve to have sex. You see, sometimes people have this idea that God is a bit of a killjoy, that he doesn't want people to enjoy themselves, but nothing could be further from the truth. The very fact that God has given us senses, that he's given us eyes and ears and mouth and nose and touch in order to sense and enjoy this world, well, it points to the fact that he's a good God and that pleasure is a good thing. In fact, Christians are told to enjoy the pleasures in this world as part of their worship. Worship means putting God at the center of our lives. But even as we put God at the center, we can enjoy the good things that he's made and say, Lord, thank you for all of these good things. We know that they come from you. And the pleasures in this world, which are so very good, are pointers to the pleasures in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, which will far eclipse all of the good things here, and pointers ultimately to the pleasure of enjoying God himself. If you speak to someone who's been a Christian for a number of years, they'll talk about the pleasure of meeting God in prayer and in his word. It's not something that comes naturally to us, but instead a pleasure that we need to cultivate. Solomon and the author of Ecclesiastes is talking about pleasure, and it's as though he's saying, oh, it's all so good. But in the very next breath, he says, well, actually, there are some big questions as well. See what he says in verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It's as though he's reached the end of his life and he looks back on all that has been done and he sees his incredible success and all of those pleasures that he enjoyed, and he looks back and he goes, it's bittersweet. In the end, it feels vanishing. It feels like a chasing after the wind. Again, the author is telling us how Solomon feels and how we feel, but he doesn't give us the reason why. And we have to go elsewhere in the Bible. Again, to the early chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that man and woman rebelled against God. They turned away from him, and instead of worshiping him, they turned to go their own way, and to worship the created things in this world. And that's what the Bible calls sin. Now, that had a number of knock-on effects in the way that we enjoy pleasure. For one, it distorts pleasure. No longer can we receive the good things in this world simply with thanksgiving. No, now we end up envying other people and resenting them and not enjoying what we have, but always looking over our shoulder. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Well, another way that sin affects the way that we enjoy pleasure is idolatry. We're meant to receive good things as gifts from God, but so often people idolize those gifts. They put them in the place of God. They seek ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction in those things, but of course, those things can never deliver. But that's why so many people reach the top of their career and they find it overwhelmingly anticlimactic. I take, for instance, the example of Johnny Wilkinson. Forgive me for giving an English example. Well, Johnny Wilkinson was a now retired, but in his day, very well-known rugby player. In fact, in his heyday, one of the best rugby players in the world. He was a fanatic. He practiced so hard. And back in 2003, he was the man who scored the winning points in the dying seconds of the Rugby World Cup in order to take England to a historic victory over Australia. It was a beautiful moment. But even in that moment, when he reached the pinnacle of success in his life, he found that he couldn't enjoy it. See what he says. I did not know what it really meant to be happy. I was afflicted by a powerful fear of failure and did not know how to free myself from it. Almost crushed by the anticlimax, a moment that he should have treasured and enjoyed, instead became the opposite because he had idolized success. Well, that's one of the ways in which sin affects pleasure. Another result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is that God cursed the world. You see, God is a good God, and he can't allow rebellion and sin and evil to go unchecked. And so after humanity turned their back on God, God sent disease and disaster and thistles and thorns and finally death. Well, the Bible tells us that those things are a precursor or a foretaste of the punishment that is to come on the day of final judgment when God judges this world and calls to account everyone who continues to live a life of rebellion against him. The Bible tells us that God has sent the curse really out of love to jolt us into realizing that we need to turn back to him. And more than that, the Bible also tells us that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the curse so that we don't need to face judgment on that final day if we trust in him. But the upshot is that pleasure is no longer that pleasurable because of the pain and the suffering which God has allowed. And it's as though the writer of Ecclesiastes is summarizing all of this for us. He doesn't give us all of that backstory. He doesn't give us all of the theology. He just tells us how we feel. When I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And if you've lived for any time, then I imagine that you feel the tension which has been expressed in these verses. On one hand, this world is so wonderful and so good. On the other hand, well, we know and we felt the envy and the anticlimax and the pain and the suffering. And we know that we live in the shadow of death. And all of those things cast a different perspective on the fleeting pleasures that we enjoy. Well, these are the results that he's giving from his experiment. And we might think that he'd say to us, well, steer away from pleasure. It's pointless because you're going to die. But that's not what he says. Later, as we continue to move through the book, instead, he gives us some advice. And let's have a look at some of the advice he gives. Chapter 3. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Or take these verses from chapter 11. You who are young, be happy while you are young, And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. See, he's asking us to be balanced. He's saying, look, God's giving you good things. Enjoy all of those good things with thanksgiving. But also know, on the other hand, that God is going to call you to account one day for the way that you've lived. Now, that means that Christians need to avoid extremes when it comes to pleasure. We should avoid the extreme of hedonism and the extreme of asceticism. Now, hedonism means to make pleasure the ultimate goal in life. And so many people live with a hedonistic outlook. Their high point in the week is the shopping trip, or the meal, or the drinking session, or the long weekend away, or the sports match. That's the goal for them. And all of their thoughts and all of their conversation and their time and their money and their energy is all poured into that. But of course, it can never deliver. So when they go on that long weekend away to Bangkok or Taiwan or Korea, well, they get what they went for, but in the end, they still feel empty until they come back and they start to plan the next one. Well, Christians don't subscribe to that underlying viewpoint of hedonism. But sometimes it's easy for us to get trapped into following its patterns and its priorities. We're to enjoy all of the good things that God gives us, but we're not to obsess over them. We need to avoid hedonism and all of its patterns. We also need to avoid the other extreme, which is asceticism. Now, asceticism means to try and avoid any formal sense of indulgence and to subject your body to very strict discipline. Quite often the people who are ascetics are religious fanatics. They know that true pleasure is found in God. They know that the pleasures of the new creation will be far greater, and so they become very suspicious of any pleasures in this world. They don't want their minds to be polluted. They don't want their thoughts to be distracted from any kind of higher activity, and so they lock themselves away. And they don't want to engage with this world. And they don't want others to engage with this world either. Well, that is to miss the very obvious truth that God is a good God who's given us good things. And to deny the pleasures that God has given us is to ask us to be subhuman, because God has given us senses. Well, Christians need to avoid these extremes of hedonism and asceticism. The Bible teaches us to live a more moderate way. But there is another danger in the moderation as well. You see, for many people, they're not actually interested in the extremes of life because it's too risky. Most people want a kind of secure life, a comfortable life with a bit of pleasure. But so often it's easy for Christians to drift into a kind of apathy. We've got our ticket to heaven, and so we can sit back and just enjoy the ride. But although the Bible doesn't teach extremism, what it does teach is wholeheartedness. And we're to live lives which are wholehearted. You see, the world around us tells us you only live once. But Christians know that that's not true. We know that we don't only live once. No, we'll live again in the new creation. And the pleasures and the joys of the new creation will be so far greater. If you haven't been able to finish everything on your bucket list, don't worry. The food in heaven will be far better. The shopping in heaven, I don't know if there will be shopping, will be far better. You're not going to miss out on anything good now, because in the new creation, we'll by far will trump all of the things that you enjoy doing now. You're not going to miss out on those things. But there are some things that you won't be able to do in the new creation. You won't be able to do evangelism, because in heaven, everyone loves Jesus already. You won't be able to fight valiantly against sin, the world, and the devil, and stand firm, because there is no sin in heaven. You won't be able to suffer in service for the name of Jesus Christ, because there is no suffering and pain in heaven. Those are things that you can do now that are unrepeatable, but you won't be able to do in the new creation. Christians need to be people who know the value of the life that they've been given. It's very short. Or perhaps you've come across the film Dead Poets Society. It came out a few years ago now. And it starred Robin Williams as an English teacher teaching at a boys' school. And he was teaching English, but he also wanted to inspire his students to live extraordinary lives. And the way that he got them thinking was by reading ancient poetry. That's why it's called the Dead Poet Society. Perhaps poetry like Ecclesiastes. And the motto, or the watchword of the society, was Carpe Diem, which is Latin for seize the day, written by the Roman poet Horace. Well, Christians need to be people who know the value of the short lives that they've been given, who seize the day, who don't waste their lives. Well, I think that importance of not wasting our lives has been very well captured by John Piper, the American author and pastor. He wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life, and this is what he said. He said, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago, when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy." Now, let's not understand Piper wrong. He's not against early retirement. He's not against collecting shells. If you've ever collected shells at the beach, don't worry. Instead, the point that he's making is that, sadly, it seems like these people have devoted a really substantial amount of their lives, he would say, I think, wasted a substantial amount of their lives on inconsequential trivialities that are of little eternal consequence. Now remember, friends, we're not saying that we need to live an extremist life. God gives you many good pleasures, which you are to receive with thanksgiving in the knowledge that those things point to the new creation and point to the pleasure of knowing God himself. We're not to debunk pleasure. Pleasure is a good thing. But we also want to live our lives in a way that really counts. We don't want to reach the end of our lives and look back and to think, well, I spent my life doing things that are of little eternal consequence. Well, I think that's probably what happened to King Solomon. He achieved incredible success. He experienced outstanding pleasures. But when at the end of his life he looked back, he realized that he'd got sidetracked. And so he looked back and he said, well, it was all a kind of chasing after the wind. Well, one day, friends, you and I will die. Nobody much will remember us, but we will be called to account. And wouldn't it be sad to look back on our lives and to think that we've spent too long on pleasurable activities which are of little eternal consequence? Now, I don't know what the things are that you enjoy doing. Probably they're very normal and good things. Watching TV, going to the gym, shopping, enjoying time out with friends, exploring the natural world which God has created. Those are good things which you're to receive with thanksgiving. But one day you will die. And as we learned last week, nobody much will remember you, but you will be called to account. Let's not waste our lives on pleasurable activities which will be of little eternal consequence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a good God who showers us with many good things. Thank you that each day as we wake, we know that you've blessed us in so many ways. Help us to be thankful, we pray. And Lord, help us to receive all of these things in the right way, knowing that our lives are very short and we need to live them in ways that really count. We can't do this on our own. We need your help. Please help us, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, we're going to take a moment now just to pause and reflect on some of these things, and then the band will lead us in a song.